I grew up. There we go. I did grow up. I'm still growing up, depending on who you talk to. But I grew up in Birmingham, and we went to Six Flags in Georgia a lot. Went as a kid, and then when I got older and was old enough to go drive myself with some of my friends, we went to Six Flags a lot. And, you know, they, over the years, added different roller coasters, and I always enjoyed roller coasters. I still enjoy roller coasters. But about 6 years ago, something had changed in my life. I had turned 40, and I had heard that life changes when you turn 40, but it had been a while since I'd been on some of their roller coasters. And at the time, Gracie and Timmy were the only two of ours that were tall enough to ride some of the more intense roller coasters. And so Mandy had neck surgery several years ago and can't ride some of them, or chooses not to ride some of them. So I was the designated roller coaster rider with the kids, which I was fine with because I like roller coasters. So the first ride we get there, Timmy and Gracie want to ride all of the roller coasters because they can now. And the first one we went on was the Georgia Scorcher. A great roller coaster, but it's one where you're standing up. Basically, you're kind of sitting on a bicycle seat, but you're standing up. Very first one of the day, it's in the morning. We start the ride, and we get going. And I don't know if you've ever passed out before, but when you do, everything kind of starts to get smaller and smaller and smaller. And that's exactly what was happening to me. So I've got one of my kids on the left, one of my kids on the right, and I'm sitting there thinking, what are they going to do when their dad passes out on this roller coaster? I don't think I completely passed out, but I came very, very close. And here's what I do know. I was extremely disoriented. Because the roller coaster's going the whole time and I'm trying to get my bearings. It was confusing. It was chaos for me. I don't think they even realized that it had happened until I told them afterwards. But everything for a minute, I mean, it took me a minute to get my bearings after that. I mean, everything was spinning. Everything was just out of control, felt like out of control. And, you know, that's a pretty good analogy for the way life is sometimes, isn't it? I mean, it just seems like, you know, everything's confusing. Everything is uncertain. You don't know which direction you're going in. And what we're going to see as we begin a new series is that the nation of Israel was in that state. If you can imagine a whole nation of people feeling like I just described. And that's where they were. Now, they were at that point a couple of different times, but especially in the time that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. That the entire nation was confused, they were uncertain, and they didn't know what God was doing. We're going to be in the book of Malachi, and we're going to be talking about a new series about God's covenant. God's covenant with the people of Israel, but also his covenant with us. But I just want to begin in Malachi chapter 1, and we're going to read verse 1. We're going to look at the first five verses today, but I want to read this first verse, a pronouncement, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Now, that seems like just an introduction, and it is, but it's important to look at what really is being said here. What Malachi is saying is that this is undoubtedly a word from God. Now, what's missing in this that you will find at least implied in the original language is not just through Malachi, but by the hand of Malachi. So what Malachi is saying is that, hey, God is giving this message. It's just coming through me. I'm just saying what God is saying. I'm delivering the message. So it's important with all of Scripture, but as we begin walking through this book together, it's important for us to understand that this is a word from God. It's a word from God to the nation of Israel, but it's also a word from God for us, a pronouncement, or in other translations, an oracle. And an oracle has this idea, it carries this idea of a heavy message, a burden. So Malachi is saying, this is a burden for me to deliver. And the reason is because of what the message is. The message is serious. It's a pronouncement, like many of the prophets, it's a pronouncement of judgment on the people of Israel unless they repent, unless they do what God's called them to do. Israel at this point has been out of captivity. They were in captivity in Babylon. They've been out of captivity for about 100 years, and a lot has happened in that time span. The temple had been rebuilt. Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer to the king, had come back and helped led in rebuilding the walls. That had taken place, and then Nehemiah goes back to return to his post as cupbearer to the king in Susa. But then things fall apart in Jerusalem after he leaves. There's a great revival. They rebuild the walls, but they also recommit themselves to the Lord. But then things fall apart in Israel. And God had made this covenant with his people, right? Abraham, he had kept his end of the bargain through the years. So the question is, right now, in this particular time, as things are falling apart for the nation of Israel, have they kept their end of the bargain? And the answer, unfortunately, was, was no, they had not. So Nehemiah has to come back again. He's returned to his post. Things fall apart. Now he comes back, and when he returns, he finds that the crops are bad. The economy is faltering. There's intermarriage between Jews and pagans. There's defilement of the priesthood. There's oppression of the poor, a lack of support for the temple, and the general rejection of the worship of God overall, of their religion, of their faith. So all of that's going on, and we can take from that this is a pretty low point for the nation of Israel, and they are confused. They need to hear a word from the Lord, and that's where Malachi comes in. Nehemiah had to take some drastic steps to reform the nation. And you know, it's interesting about one of the things that's interesting about Malachi is we really don't have a lot of history behind Malachi, but we believe that As Nehemiah is coming back, around the time that all of that's going on, we believe that that's when Malachi enters the scene to give the nation of Israel a word from the Lord that they so desperately need. And in this book, Malachi, God through Malachi, is calling the people to return to God, to recommit, and to develop some spiritual habits. There's some things that they were not doing that they needed to be doing. And so he's calling them to develop these spiritual habits that will show their passion for and commitment to God. The Messiah was coming, and so they needed to be prepared for that. Whatever they needed to do to commit to God completely, that's what they needed to do to be prepared. So what we're going to see in this book is that while we're not under the same covenant as the Jews were then, we are under a new covenant. And the principles, what Malachi is calling the people of Israel to do, can be applied to us today. And that leads to the purpose of this series, and that is this, that we want to develop spiritual habits that will express our passion for and commitment to Jesus. Malachi is a call for Israel to return to God before the Messiah comes to earth. This is a call for us to return to God if we've strayed, but to show our commitment, our passion for God, a commitment to God in preparation of his return when he comes again. And so it's easy as we go through this book. We're going to see how it applies. And so this isn't just a message of, hey, you better get your act together before the Messiah comes. This for us is you had better evaluate yourselves to make sure your commitment to the Lord is true before the Messiah returns, because he will return. And so as we go through, we're going to see some themes. We're going to see some habits that we will unpack and explore through this book. And so here are a few of them. Here are the topics that we're going to be covering as we go verse by verse through this book. One is commitment. I mean, that's the first thing. Their commitment had waned. So is my love for God evident in the way that I live? Am I practicing obedience? Am I following Him? Even when what He's doing doesn't make sense to me. Because that's the real test. And we're going to talk about that today. Worship is another theme that we're going to look at. Spiritual habit of worship. Am I practicing worship? Not just corporately, but every day in my life. Leadership. A willingness to take a stand for Christ. We've been through spiritual gifts. You may be sitting there thinking, I don't have the spiritual gift of leadership, but you're still called to take a stand for Christ in your life and to live for Him, even if everybody else is not. So leadership, relationships, are my relationships honoring to God? Do they reflect my commitment to Him? Faith, trusting in God. A living faith, not just I believe, but am I living out my faith? And then, of course, finances. Am I honoring God? Is my commitment to God evident through the way I handle my finances? But not just my finances, what He's chosen to bless me with, what He's made me a steward over. Malachi was the last prophet that Israel heard from before Jesus came. And we see the next prophet, of course, is John the Baptist. And so there is a long span between when Malachi speaks and when John the Baptist enters the scene. But there were a lot of things happening in the nation of Israel that were confusing. And there were two questions lingering in the culture in Malachi's time. And what I believe is that these two questions are also being asked today. One is God capable of changing things? Have you ever wondered that with all that's going on? All of the chaos and tragedy that we see, the confusing times that we're in, is God really capable of changing things? Even if you're not asking that question, others are. If there is a God, is He able to change what's going on? And the second is this, does He care about me? Does God care about what I'm going through? Does He care about what my family's going through? Does He care about what we are going through in our community, in our world, wherever that individual is? People are asking those questions, and we find those answers in this book. In short, what God was doing in this time, in the book of Malachi, seemed strange to them. They didn't understand what God was doing. And it seemed that He was doing strange things. And Malachi offers perspective in that. And, you know, it may seem strange what God's doing to some of us right now in our world, right? I mean, some of the things that we see. And so, while God isn't really doing strange things, because He knows what He's doing, it may seem strange to us. And so, when that happens, there are some principles, there are some realities about what God's doing and who He is that will give us perspective, and that's how I want to begin our series through this book. So, what do we do when God does strange things? We can all agree God's not strange, and that's not what I'm saying, but it seems like He does strange things. So when that happens, what do we do? Well, the first thing we need to be reminded of is His love, and that's exactly where Malachi starts. Because they were questioning whether or not God truly loved them. And when things are strange in life and we don't know what God's doing, it's easy for us to question. That's one of the ways that Satan's going to attack us. God wouldn't allow this to happen to you if He truly loved you. He wouldn't allow these things to go on if He truly loved you. So we need to be reminded of that. Look at verses 2 and 3, the first part of verse 3. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you ask, how have you loved us? They were questioning. They were saying, God, how have you loved us? Look at what's going on. So He gives an example. Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? This is the Lord's declaration. Even so, I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. Now let's look at that, because that can be a confusing couple of verses, right? God declares His love for Israel. And that word, that phrase, I have loved, isn't just referring to a past act, okay? It is, yes, it's a settled issue. I love you, I have loved you, but it's a past settled issue with a continued action. And so what he's saying there is, not only have I declared my love and shown my love for you in the past, I continue to love you and I always will. And so God's reassuring them that, yes, in fact, he does love them. And it represents that continued, unfailing love. And some of the difficult and confusing issues that they were facing caused them to question his love in the midst of this terrible economy that they are experiencing. Sound familiar? In the midst of oppression, in the midst of trials, in the midst of all that they're going through, they're questioning, does God really love us? The Persian military is oppressing them. Their faith gives way to doubt and a lack of enthusiasm, a lack of commitment for Christ or for God. The real issue was that they were doubting God's love for them. And Israel had forgotten, which they tend to do, and we tend to do too. We look at Israel and say, how can they forget all that God's done? But we do the same thing. They had forgotten all that God had done for their nation throughout the years. And, you know, there's a lot that God could have pointed to remind them of his love for them. I mean, his covenant with Abraham, deliverance from Egypt, I mean, you know, all the conquest. I mean, all of the things that had happened, there's a lot he could have pointed to, but he goes back and he focuses. They say, how have you loved us? So they're saying, you say you loved us, but what have you actually done to prove that love? And so God focuses on his choice to call them, to choose them as his covenant people. There are a lot of things he could have talked about, but he talks about calling them. And he chooses Jacob. Now, he could have chosen Esau over Jacob. That would have been the logical thing to do, right? Esau was the firstborn. But the 12 tribes of Israel come from Jacob. Now, there's a lot about that we don't understand, but that's what's God's plan. And he chose Jacob, and he created a nation, covenant with Abraham. He creates a nation through Jacob's descendants, through Abraham's descendants, ultimately. But this choice doesn't mean that God doesn't love other peoples. I mean, that just because he chose the nation of Israel. In fact, I mean, one of Israel's missions was to share the love of God with other people. I mean, that it's just that he chose that group, and his choice of that group in and of itself was evidence of his love for them. So that's what he's saying. So why does it say that last part, but I hated Esau? Does that mean God literally hated Esau? No, I don't believe that it does. In Genesis 25, we see the story of Jacob and Esau. And we know that Jacob tricked Esau out of his birthright, but we also know that Esau wasn't very concerned about his birthright. He basically gave it up for a bowl of chili. I mean, so there's two parts to that. And throughout the Bible, the Old Testament, throughout the Bible, we see God using imperfect people. And so, yes, there were things that they did that were wrong. There were things that they did that don't make sense to us. But God's plan was bigger than that. And this is more about God choosing to show his favor and his love than it is about what these characters did or didn't do, except for the fact that Esau did choose to give up his birthright. Human impulse grabbed him and he paid the price. Look at Romans 9, 11 through 13. Explains, for though her sons had not been born yet or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls, she was told, talking about Jacob and Esau, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. So these verses are telling us that God chose Jacob as the one to perpetuate his chosen line. As a result, we see Esau is filled with rage. He bore a grudge, Genesis 27:41. And his descendants, the Edomites, laughed. So they're at odds, the nation of Israel, the Edomites. They laughed as Israel's ransacked and taken into captive by King Nebuchadnezzar. But soon thereafter, the same thing happens to the Edomites. King Nebuchadnezzar, their land becomes a wasteland. And in Malachi 1, Jacob and Esau are talked about. It isn't even as much about the individuals as it is. They're talked about as the ancestors of two different nations. And that's the context of what's being said here. Israel and Edom, the two warring nations, the two nations who were at odds with each other. And so there's a love-hate contrast that's being used here. And I believe it's similar to what Jesus says in John 14, 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, do we honestly believe that God is saying we literally should hate our parents? No, because that would go against the commandment to honor your father and mother, right? That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that our dedication to God should be so strong, our love for God should be so strong that it's like hate in comparison. Our relationship to our parents or others is like hate in comparison, that nothing would stand in the way of our love for God. And so what he's saying is that I have loved you so much, I chose you, and I have used you and shown you my favor, that my commitment to you, Israel, when you compare it to Esau and his descendants, it's like hate in comparison to my love for you. That's what's being said here. Remember, the point is that God is saying, you question my love, but let me remind you of just how much I have loved you and shown that love to you. So the real point here is about God's love for Israel. It's not that God literally hates Esau. It's not even that God loved Jacob more than Esau, but that he desired to make a covenant with Jacob instead of Esau. And God in his wisdom chose to do that, and he's God. And he had a purpose in that. And that purpose has been fulfilled throughout their history, and we've seen how it continued to be fulfilled with the coming of the Messiah, and it is continuing to be fulfilled now. So God's love for Israel was evident. That wasn't the issue. Here's the issue. They're questioning God's love. And again, he could have talked about, you know, deliverance from Egypt, parting of the Red Sea, the Ten Commandments. I mean, all the victories that they had won because God fought for them. He could have talked about all of that. All of those things, evidence of his love. The issue was not God's love for Israel. The issue was Israel's love for God. The issue was a lack of commitment on their part. God had kept his end of the bargain, so to speak. He had kept the covenant. Israel, on the other hand, had not. Next, when God does strange things, which sometimes he seems that he does, we need to be reminded of his protection, which Israel is now, God's going to remind them of how he has protected them. Look at verse 3, the last part. I turned his mountains, Esau's, the Edomites, his mountains into a wasteland, and gave his inheritance to the desert jackals. Though Edom says, we have been devastated, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of armies says this, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called a wicked country, and the people of the Lord, a people the Lord has cursed forever. So God's love for Israel is demonstrated by the fact that he continued to protect them. Time and time again, he continues to protect them. And as we just saw, the Edomites, Edom had become an arch enemy of Israel. By their own choice, starting with Esau, they had become enemies of Israel. They had mistreated Israel. They had demonstrated pride, arrogance, violence. And because of their mistreatment of God's chosen people, God, and all of the wicked things that they had done, God judged them. He turned Esau's mountains, the verse says, into a wasteland. The Edomites, descendants of Esau, were destined for destruction because of their choices, because of what they had done. And like other nations in that area, Edom had suffered, just like Israel had suffered during the Babylonian invasion. They had suffered greatly, but the Lord did not promise to restore their land like he had promised to restore the Jews, the land of Israel. The proud Edomites, they brag, hey, we're going to build back. We're going to build back strong. But God has other plans, right? So in response to them saying, we will rebuild the ruins, God, who is defined as the Lord of armies, the Lord of heaven's armies, commands the armies of heaven and earth, the Lord of armies promised to demolish anything that they would rebuild. He's saying, you can brag all you want, but I will destroy what you build because of all that you have done. You have rejected me. They had defied God. They had defied God in a lot of ways, but not the least of which by the way they had treated his people. And so if Edom did attempt to build, God was going to knock everything they had built down just like a house of cards. I mean, he was going to destroy it. And Malachi's prophecy has literally been fulfilled because neither the nation of Edom or the Edomites as a people exist at all today. I mean, the nation of Israel still does, right? But they don't. So Malachi's prophecy, what God had said through him, came true. So keep in mind that the Edomites, though, were a very evil people. They were very evil, and they deserved, we all deserve judgment, but they deserved every judgment that they got from God, that they received. They were described as a wicked land, in contrast to Israel, who is described as a holy land. To the Jews, the Babylonian invasion was discipline. It was God correcting them for what they had done, to bring them back to himself. For the Edomites, it was judgment of God. It was his judgment on them. So here's what's happening. A lot of information here, but here's what's happening. The Jews' human reasoning told them that God didn't love them. Malachi is reminding them, yes, God does love you. And here's just a few examples of how you know this. And not only what he's done in the past, but the fact that he is and will continue to protect you. It's assurance of God's love. I mean, think of how God had shown his love to the Jewish people. Just a couple of things. And just in the immediate history preceding the book of Malachi. He spared the Jews when they were in Babylon. He didn't have to do that. Then he moves King Cyrus to issue a decree allowing them to go back, the Jews to rebuild the temple. He provides the leadership of Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, Ezra, the prophetic ministry of Haggai, Zechariah, now Malachi, all these things he had done. And had the people obeyed their end, the terms of the covenant that God had made with them, they would experience blessing even more from God. Yeah, they're a weak remnant as we read this book. They're nowhere near what they were in the days of David and Solomon. They're a weak remnant. But that really doesn't matter because God is with them. And if they will obey him and they will do what he says, God promises to bless them. But they had to believe in God's love for them, number one, which means that they would love him in return and obey him and whatever he calls them to do. So they have a choice to make. They could trust God and turn back to him, or they could continue in their sin and experience more of God's punishment, correction. And it's here that we learn a very important lesson. God may do things that we think are strange, and things around us may seem out of order and seem to be going in a direction that couldn't possibly be good. But there's one thing that's for certain, and one thing that we need to be reminded of is that we, no matter the circumstances, should magnify the name of the Lord. Because whether we do it or not, God's name will be magnified. Regardless of what's going on in the world around us and what we may think, God's name will be magnified. Look at verse 5. Your own eyes will see this, and you yourselves will say, the Lord is great, even beyond the borders of Israel. So in the midst of our confusion over God's ways, what he's doing that we know about and what he's doing that we don't know about, where the future's going, his name lives on. It always has, it always will. Think about the contrast between the wicked territory of Esau's Edomites with the blessed land of God's people. I referred to it a minute ago, but let's read Zechariah 2:12. The Lord will take possession of Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and he will once again choose Jerusalem. God reminds them in verse 5, I mean, they are his chosen people. He's been reminding them of this, these first five verses, as evidence of his love. And he reminds them in verse 5 that he will be praised and magnified beyond the borders of Israel, which is exactly what's happened. I mean, we are now God's people because of the new covenant. God had a covenant with the nation of Israel. Now with Jesus, there's a new covenant. And when we accept Christ, we enter into that covenant agreement with God. And here's where we learn a humbling reality. God will be glorified. He cannot be confined, and he will not be contained. His name lives on. Whether we are in agreement with him or not, whether we are following him or not, whether we are experiencing the blessing of being alongside him and serving with him and him working through us in the yoke with him, whether we are there or not, his name lives on. His purpose will be fulfilled. He will do what he intends to do. During the reigns of David and Solomon, God manifested his glory through the nation of Israel so that the Gentiles from all over, from distant lands, could see what was happening and know that God was real. To a lesser degree, it happened in the times of Josiah and Hezekiah. But the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, gave the Gentiles a reason and an opportunity to ridicule the nation of Israel and to mock God. And that was all punishment for Israel's rebellion against God. And so he gave the Gentiles reason to mock God. The name of God was in reproach, not because of what God had done, but because of what the nation of Israel, his chosen people, had done. So when God brought his remnant back to the land, he wanted to bless them again. He wanted to manifest his glory through them again. But they didn't trust him or obey his law. But even though they had been punished, they had been exiled, even though that things were falling apart yet again, they had lost respect of the Gentile nations, they could have a new beginning here. They had the opportunity to once again magnify the name of God through what he was doing through them or would do through them. They could be a witness to the Gentiles of the greatness of God, of the mercy of God, of the grace of God. Instead, they fell into the sins that Malachi is addressing in this book. And they gave just a weak witness to the world around them of who God is. They had missed their opportunity to glorify God. They let the trials and the difficulties that they were facing engulf them and distract them. I'm going to say that again, because this is a danger for all of us. They let the trials and the difficulties, the chaos around them, engulf them and distract them. It's easy to get distracted. And at this point in the book, in the story of the nation of Israel, they are on the verge of giving up. They are to the point to outright, not just sort of questioning whether or not God loves them. They're saying, we don't believe that you love us. We just don't believe it. So God's reminding them. They're ready to give up. And there are going to be times in life where you are ready to give up. You know, a few years back, some of you may have seen this, and we're going to show it in just a second. I don't use secular videos a lot, but it's appropriate at times. And if you've seen the show, America's Got Talent, anybody seen that show? It can be entertaining. It can also be silly. But there was a girl by the name of Mandy Harvey, and Mandy had lost her hearing at the age of 18. An illness that she had caused her to lose her hearing. Now, the thing about that is that she had dreamed her whole life of being a musician, being a singer, and she was actually in school to do that when she lost her hearing and had to drop out of whatever music school she was in. She had learned enough and had just a natural enough gift from God that she was able to continue. She stopped for a while. Her dad encouraged her to continue on. And from memory and trusting her voice, she decided to continue and try out. And I'm just going to let the video speak for itself from this point on.
Mandy, what are you going to sing?
I'm going to sing a song that I wrote called Try.
Okay, can you tell me what it's about?
After I lost my hearing, I gave up. But I want to do more with my life than just give up. So.
Thank you. Good for you. Okay, well, look, this is your moment, and good luck.
Okay.
Now, I have no idea of her spiritual condition, but here's what I do know. What an incredible reminder, if you take that and marry it with what we know as believers, as followers of Christ, an incredible reminder that trials, hardships, even debilitating illnesses, as hard as they are, can also be opportunities. For us, for the nation of Israel then, for us now, whatever we face, as difficult as it is, if we will trust God, if we will have faith in God, if we will continue in obedience in the midst of any challenges that come our way, those challenges, those trials become opportunities for God's glory to shine through us as we display our faith in Christ. And so that was the question for Israel. God is saying, no doubt I love you. No doubt. There's no doubt that I do. The question is, do you love me? And will you prove your love for me by the way that you live? Every difficulty is an opportunity to glorify God, to demonstrate to others what the Lord can do through and for those who put their trust in Him. God will perpetuate His name. His name will be magnified. The question is, will we be a part of that magnification, or will we miss our opportunity to be a part of magnifying, glorifying the name of God for the nations to see? That's the question. God's love is unconditional. I mean, there's nothing the nation of Israel, there's nothing that Jacob did, nothing the nation of Israel did to earn God's favor, to earn His love. And there's absolutely nothing that any of us have done to earn God's love. God is love, and He loves you. It's not because of what you've done. It's not because of who you are or what you've become in life, the status you've achieved. God loves you because it glorifies Him to love you, and it pleases Him to love you. He loves you because He is love. God, and that love that He shows is unconditional. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make God love you less, because it's perfect love that He has for you. There are things we can do to receive punishment from God, discipline from God, but He does that because He loves us. He did that to Israel because He loved them. God is love, and His love is unconditional. Even when the Israelites strayed, God loved them and went out of His way to bring them back to Himself, to provide correction and discipline. And even when we stray, He runs to meet us if we will turn to Him, just like the Father did with the prodigal son. That's the kind of love that God has for you. So if you're here today and you're questioning God's love, look to the cross. Look to what Jesus did for you, and remember what He did for you, and then think about all of the ways that He's proven His love, not only to you, but to His people throughout the centuries. And turn to Him, and if you will turn to Him, you will experience Him meet you right where you are and show you grace and mercy and compassion. We can't do anything to change God's love, but we can do things to move ourselves outside of His will to where we miss the blessing of that love and provision and equipping. Neither His silence nor confusing actions around us indicate a loss of love. In the end, He blesses His children, and He always demands that we honor Him. He loves us. No one will ever love you the way that God does. No one. And the only response, the only proper response to that kind of love is that we love Him in return, that we obey Him with everything that we are and everything that we have. God saying, Israel, I have loved you, and that's never changed. Do you love me? Are your actions showing it? Is your commitment showing it? Is your dedication showing it? And I think that's a question we all need to ask, right? God loves me, but is the way that I'm living showing Him and others around me that I truly love Him? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these few short verses that we've looked at. What a challenge that exists for all of us. We know what You did and what happened through the history of the nation of Israel. But right here in 2023, right here in this place, in this church, in this city, for those of us experiencing all that's going on around us, the confusion, the uncertainty in the world that we live, very similar in many ways to what Israel experienced. So very applicable. It's easy to sit back and wonder what it is that You're doing, to be confused by what You're allowing to happen in the world around us. It's easy to get discouraged, and it's easy to doubt Your love for us. But I pray right now that we would settle that in our hearts, remembering what you did on the cross, remembering what you've done to provide and sustain us, that we would not doubt your love for us. And God, that we would show our love for you in return for all that you've done through our obedience, our commitment, our passion for you, living for you every day. Whatever needs to happen for that to take place for each of us individually, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak to us and show us that. God, that you would just show us anything that stands in the way, whether it's an idol of some sort that we are giving too much of our attention and affection to, or sin that we need to confess and repent of, whatever it is, if there's anything standing in the way of our full and complete dedication and devotion to you, I pray that we would deal with that right now with you. Maybe there's somebody here today who they've doubted your love because they don't know you personally. They haven't accepted the gift of salvation that comes only through your son Jesus. I pray that during this time of commitment, they would come and allow me to share with them how to make that decision and receive that gift of salvation that only you offer, you can offer. But whatever you lead us to do, may we respond. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand for our time of commitment?